So.
Oh, you got it turned off.
I did. So at we're looking at 1 Samuel 8-11. It's Israel takes on a new identity. In one sense, as we talked last week a little bit, in the Pentateuch, God actually spoke to Israel about what it would be like when they have a king. But in another sense, and so God's design was all along that there would be a king, an earthly king in Israel. But in quite a different sense, that is not what's going on here in 1 Samuel 8-11. What you've got going on here is Israel looking for an identity that they borrow from the nations around her. anyone who had an opportunity to read 8, 9, 10, and 11, can you summarize, first of all, just summarize what's being taught in these four chapters, what truths, what historical facts are being conveyed to us? Samuel got old.
His sons, all that great, judges. People wanted a king. Saul was anointed.
There you go. That's pretty much summarizes it. And Saul. Yeah, according to these four chapters, Saul's a pretty good king. Does the things that they wanted the king to do. Defeats bad guys. God gives them a king. What's and what about the three unifying threads? What do we see in these four chapters of those?
Still see God, God's identity as for his, you know, in terms of caring for his people and in constituting a people for himself. In one sense, them rejecting him, but still the faithfulness of God to preserve them. But also in terms of the people's identity, it sort of enters a phase of, you know, more firm national unity, whereas before they had sort of been more federated and tribal and things like that. So that, you know, it's sort of a progression in the nation, and also an unfolding of a theme that's going to kind of grow later on with the idea of the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
Especially with David's establishment of
monarchy. Yeah, there's definitely a step forward in those senses that the nation becomes much more united under a king rather than under judges. One thing that you don't really get from reading Judges, unless you know more of the geography of the land and the locations and such, but in the book of Judges, those judges were very much sort of had kind of geographic. They weren't really judges of the entire nation of Israel. They were kind of judges in different pockets, in different areas. And so this definitely is a step forward in the national identity of Israel.
Kind of like circuit
courts. Yeah. Yeah. And so that's...
They said that the people didn't want a king because they thought that was the right thing to do. They wanted a king so they could be like the other nations.
Yeah. 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 Even as God is using this to move his plan forward, the people's hearts in it are not for God's advancing kingdom or for even the advancement of his plan of redemption for them. They purely want a king who will make them like the other nations. So in one real sense, this is a picture of God's people actually rejecting God's glory. Because they want a man to now take the glory for their nation rather than God. So what are they looking to for their security in this section? They're looking for a king, all right?
Because they said the king will go out and fight our battles for us.
Right. And provide for us.
Provide for us.
So all the things that God reveals that he would do for the nation, they're saying, we want somebody like the kings of the Philistines around us to do for us.
Right.
Essentially, denying that God does this. It was revealed in his law and also in their history that he would fight their battles for them, and he would provide for them as well as long as they were faithful to his covenant. And so it's kind of like, no, we don't like it that way. We've got another way of doing that. I mean, God was already ruling over them as their king from
right.
the tabernacle.
Yeah. Especially when you recall all the things that God said, even in Deuteronomy as they're preparing to enter the land, the things that he said to Joshua at the beginning and the things that Joshua said to them at the end of the conquest, these are specifically things that God has, I mean, he hasn't even alluded to. God has specifically said, I'll do these things for you. I will fight your battles. I will go before you into every battle. His whole call to Joshua and therefore to Israel was, be strong and courageous because I will fight your battles. I will be there for you. I am your front and your rear guard. I will provide for you. The 40 years in the wilderness of that being a consequence for their sin. So 40 years of discipline, God daily provided, met their needs, provided the food, the wealth for them, the conquest, providing the whole nation for them, providing the wealth of the land for them. God saying, I will give this to you. These are the blessings that I will pour out on you as part of my covenant. Be faithful to me, and these blessings are sure to come. And these are specifically, these covenantal promises are almost specifically the things that the people say, we want a king like the other nations to provide these things for us. It's when we see it that way, it makes better sense that God says to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Now. So in quick, let's jump forward millennia. Are there promises God has made to us that we want someone else to fulfill? That we don't want God to fulfill those promises. We want something else, or we look to something else to fulfill those promises or to provide what God has promised.
You mean today?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Of course, we look at the government to do so much for us.
Okay, so there's folks that look at the government and say, the government's going to provide this. They're going to provide security. They're going to fix everything.
Right, go on justice, take care of the poor, teach my kids, train my mom.
And I think we also tend to look to relationships, or become idolatrous about, sexuality and things like that to provide fulfillment and just all sorts of things that God has promised that he would be for us, but we tend to be idolatrous in seeking those, the benefits of things without God.
Right. We look to ourselves, we're going to be king, like you said, our relationships. Again, many things that God has promised to us or has said, this is the way faithful people will live. I mean, faithful husbands and wives will have a healthy sex life. We take that and say, I'm going to get that. I'm going to get that for myself. He says, I'm going to take care of you. You'll never beg bread. My children will never beg bread. I'm going to claw and scrape and do everything I can to climb the corporate ladder. I'm going to provide for myself. I'm making you a part of my community. I have saved you into a community that is full of horizontal relationships. We say, I'm gonna get these relationships. I'm gonna find these friends. I'm gonna take care of them because that's what's gonna save me. That's what's gonna define who I am. God says, you're accepted. I accept you by the blood of Jesus Christ. We say, now here are a list of do's and don'ts, and that's what makes me acceptable. Do I believe these doctrines? Do I act this way? Do I do these right things? That's what makes me acceptable. There are just hundreds of things that God has promised. This is yours from my hand that we say, fine, I'm going to find it somewhere else, though.
Yeah, obviously, it's not always easy to discern when you're doing it, but I think there's, within the church, too, we lack confidence that God's promise concerning the power of His Word is what it is, and so we in the church tend to turn to extraordinary means and say we need to kind of give this a little shot in the arm, because just telling people about the gospel and manifesting Christ through the sacraments isn't going to be enough to kind of pack the people in.
Mm-hmm.
And so then I think what this fundamentally is a pragmatic approach to things. What they sort of want is good, but they're just kind of jump-starting it and saying, well, God will bless it anyway because the goal is good. We're trying to preserve the nation. We're trying to keep it. And then we look at the results and we say it was good that we did this, even though maybe we're demonstrating a lack of confidence in the means that God has said. These work,
Right.
Trust in the way, what I've said, the foolishness of preaching and other kinds of things.
Yeah. Just even the promises that we brought out last week, that Jesus has said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell won't prevail against her. So here's a promise specific that Jesus has made about his church. And we say, great, we're going to go build your church now. We got to make fancy programs. We got to make shiny things that will attract people. We got to make sure that it's professional and glossy and that everything is perfect and so we take the promise that Jesus has made and we're like, okay, so now we got a lot to do to build this church, and forgetting that he's said, word and sacrament in one sense. Those are the tools I've given you. Disciple each other. Teach each other to follow me. That will build the church. Jesus, we've been given this opportunity to worship God, to enter the throne room of God and worship Him. And that alone is awesome. That should be awesome. And we're bored. And rather than pointing to the holiness of God and the pictures of those few moments in the history of God's people where that's kind of revealed what that looks like, entering the throne room of God, and when that happens, when people realize they're in the presence of God, bored is never the adjective. Scared, completely fearful that they are in the exact wrong place right now. Awe, repentance. Isaiah says, woe is me. I am undone. I'm unclean. I am among a people who are unclean. And actually he says, I am a man of unclean lips. I was meditating on that passage and realizing Isaiah's lips are what defined who he was in God. He was a prophet of God. The tool he used for serving God's people were his lips. That was his identity. I am a prophet of God. And here's Isaiah, when he sees God's glory, he says, I am a man of unclean lips. The very things that God has gifted me and called me to do, even that is unclean. I'm undone. And he says, and I dwell among a people who are unclean. Ezekiel, I mean, there's nothing boring about the picture of worship in Ezekiel. I mean, wheels with 62 eyeballs on them. I mean, that's just not boring. There's nothing, no one says that's boring. You know, Ezekiel, you need to flash that up a little. If we're bored when we come to worship, I mean, it could be that it's just not God we're worshiping anymore. Because worshiping God shouldn't be boring. I mean, that shouldn't be our first thought. Shouldn't be, this should be more exciting. Someone should make this more exciting for me. Now, that is not to say that we're not called to do things decently. And we're not called to bring our absolute best in worship, especially if we are filling the role of leading God's people in worship. Are we who are worshiping, are we showing that we also are not bored? And I know not all of you are up on stage, but enough of you are that, when you're up on the stage, do I look like am I a leader into the throne room, or am I just a sign pointing that way to the throne room? Am I saying, follow me in worship? Follow me. I know the way. You know, the dudes in Willow. Remember them? Little short dudes. Follow me. I know the way. You are drunk. Anyway, Willow. It's a good movie. Rent it. Yeah, come on. What's his name? Who was in that?
Val Kilmer.
Yes. Any movie with Val Kilmer. It's worth watching. What's that? But there are just dozens of things, hundreds of things even, that God has said, this is what I'm calling you to, this is what I'm promising, and we decide, okay, that's nice, now I got to go and work that out for myself. I got to go and I got to make these relationships, I got to make these things, I got to define my own success. There are many ways that God's covenant promises, we don't actually consider those enough. And that's what you see in the people here, in their looking for a king. Now, does that mean that God will never use those things for his glory? No.
We'll be the foil.
What's that?
We'll be the foil, so that way you can correct it.
There you go. Wrong.
Let me teach you.
No, it doesn't. God uses Israel's folly. The next king will be, by anyone's standards, the greatest king, the greatest earthly king Israel had. That'll be the very next king. And the one after him, smartest man who ever lived. And richest. That's the third king of Israel. God uses these things. In one sense, this is a great relief that we don't have to perfectly get it every time before God keeps his promises. Once again, his faithfulness is dependent on his promise, not on our faithfulness. I think I've read something like that in the New Testament, that it's by grace that we're saved, and it's not by works. So how does God both condescend to their weakness and yet keep his covenant in place, keep his covenant plan in place at the same time? So how does he condescend to their weakness?
Well,
He gives them a king. It's kind of simple, straightforward. They say, we need a king like the other nations, and God gives them a king.
Like the other nations.
He does. That is true. He does do that. He gives them what they ask for. It's sort of one of those whole, be careful what you ask for things. But also be careful. We do not believe in theoleprechology. God is not a leprechaun, and you have to word your prayer just right, or else he's going to be like, okay, I'm going to give you what you asked for, and that's what you asked for. No, you don't have to. Now, none of us would say that that's what we think. None of us would say that's what we think.
Right.
I'll bet at least half of us pray that way, concerned that I better word this right. I better be very specific in how I word this, because I want to make sure that God knows exactly what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for this. I'm not looking for this. I'm looking for this. This thing right here. And I'm not praying for patience. I'm not praying for humility. I just want this situation fixed. Okay? Because I know what happens when I pray for patience. You know, you're that leprechaun and you give me all kinds of opportunities to act patiently. I ask for humility. You humble me. No, I just want this fixed. That's all I'm asking for. Fix this problem.
You Christians say that all the time. Be careful what you pray for.
Exactly. We say it, you know, don't pray for patience. God will give you opportunity.
Oh, now I got to do this.
Sound like we become like more superstitious.
Right.
Yeah.
Trusting God. God's a leprechaun, and he's also a magic eight ball. You know, we pray for things, and he's like, looks unclear. Can I have this? Outlook not so good.
Well, you know, in this sense, though, then you could say that he kind of prepared them for a king after God's own heart.
He did.
So it's sort of like a, you know, you get what a good father would give you, sort of like, you know, maybe you discipline them for a while by giving them something that they wanted to prepare them for something that's better than what they got. You know, but in one sense, he hasn't gone against... He definitely didn't go against his covenant, because this is already bounded by Deuteronomy 17. It's not like he had to make an addendum and go back and say, oh, we need to add something to the covenant that I made with you to add a king to it, because there was already preparation for that in the law of Moses.
Right. Now, the other thing that's very clear is that who chooses this king? God did. God chose Saul. I mean, the people liked his choice. They were like, that's awesome! Look at him. He's so handsome. He's almost as handsome as me. Yeah. God condescends, but he also still... He still protects everything, because he says, I'll give you a king. It will be a king of my choosing. I will pick your king. And so, yes, he condescends to their sinfulness, but even in that, he shows, I am still going to be faithful here. I'm not just handing you over completely to what you're asking for. I'm still going to take care of you. And so God gives them a king of his choosing. So what's Israel's... Yes?
But the Lord already knew that they were going to ask a king before they even asked.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
So he already knew. So he didn't make up something to keep his covenant.
Right. And in fact, his plan was to have a king for Israel all along. But the path that they took to get that king was a sinful path. For example, God's plan... God saved Israel from a famine by Joseph. But his brothers sinned in what they did. God promised before they were even born that Jacob would receive, that the covenant blessing would go through Jacob the younger rather than Esau the older. That was God's plan and his promise even before they were born. But Isaac and Rebekah still sinned in how they tried to manipulate, how Rebekah and Jacob specifically sought to manipulate the situation rather than trust God's promise. Rather than You know, there are faithful ways for that scenario to have played out. You know, Rebecca hears Isaac tell Esau, "I'm about to die. Go get me some stew so I can give you the covenantal blessing." You know, Esau leaves. Rebecca can come in and say, "You know, do you not remember what the Lord Himself told us that Jacob would receive this?" Now, they had already, I mean, there was plenty of water under the bridge in their relationship anyway. They both had favorite children. She liked the pansy, he liked the hunter. And so it was just kind of, there was sin leading up to it all already, but that doesn't mean there weren't ways to go about doing things that wouldn't be simply, "Oh, we got to manipulate this situation. You know, God said, I better fix this." Is basically, because we really, what it shows is we don't think God can keep His promises without our help. We don't think, if we don't step in, that God can do it on His own. And so we start to manipulate the situation. And so, yes, God wanted a king for His people and even put in His law, this is how you'll relate to your king when you have a king. And yet, Israel's asking for a king was a specific statement of, "We reject you as our king. We want a king just like the other nations." So again, that kind of answers this question, number four here. What was their motivation in seeking a king? But and that's sort of almost a rhetorical question, but is this how the covenant people ought to work out their unique identity among the peoples of the earth?
Yes.
You're not a Jedi yet. No, obviously no. We want to be just like the nations. That's a bad desire.
Well, newsflash, that's the story of the American church in the 21st century.
Yes.
Right.
Yes.
We don't want to be just like the world. We don't want to be different. In fact, we don't really even know what different looks like, truthfully.
Yeah.
We want to be just like them. We want to put on, you know, big entertainment shows just like the world. We figure if we do that, we need to be politically involved and all the right, we need to be all influential and stuff just like everybody else. We want to be, the whole thing, everything's just like that.
Well, some churches are like that. I mean, the other churches are on the other extreme. We want to build those walls up nice and high. We can't drink, we can't smoke, we can't do any of this stuff, both extremes.
Mm-hmm. But there is this level of, the world does this, we need to do this too. This idea that, this is how the world measures success. We need to measure success the same way the world does if we're going to be accepted. If our message is going to be accepted. Now, here's the thing. Jesus promised we wouldn't be accepted. Jesus said, "They rejected me. The world rejected me. They will reject you. It will be hard and difficult, and the people who don't love me won't love you." And so this notion that we have to make the church look like the world so that we can have a seat at the table. Well, first of all, I don't even know if that's a godly goal, to have a seat at the table. Because that's just kind of, in many ways, that just kind of plays into the pluralistic view that, well, we just need a voice. We just need to have a place at the table. Well, there is no table. Our voice is supposed to be, this is the only way. You must repent. You must repent. We are sinners, all of us. Not in a over, but in a shoulder to shoulder, as Luther says. You know, we go into the world shoulder to shoulder with them. We are sinners with you. Repent and be saved.
It's kind of like a lot of youth groups today present Jesus as a rock star, you know? And so as soon as they hit real life and they realize they're outside the conclave of that really cool youth group, there's nothing left for them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I remember one, I don't know, you ever heard that power team kind of thing, those guys that go around and rip
books
in half, and it's kind of like, what's the point? It's like, rip phone books in half, you know, or like believe in Jesus so you can be cool like me. Or, you know, as soon as a celebrity says that they have faith in Jesus, suddenly it's on every, you know, Christian radio station. Because now it's acceptable. See, even the cool people like Jesus, you know?
Yeah. And we, I mean, it happens. I mean, it happens in big ways. And we can point to churches that, you know, that do this in big ways. But it happens subtly, too. I mean, we want dynamic leaders. I mean, you want, I mean, we all, I mean, we go to church because, you know, the pastor, you know, there's something about the church or something exciting going on. I struggle with it. I was just at Presbytery this week, yesterday, and I realized that, like, I was looking across at one of my fellow pastors, and I'm watching him talk, and I'm just thinking, well, he's kind of a mousy guy. And I'm like, what in the world? But, I mean, we just, you know, this is how the world measures. I mean, you need a leader who's head and shoulders above everyone and who has a commanding presence and a commanding voice. And you want, I mean, Yeah, someone who can lead us. We want a king like the other nations who can lead us in our battles, who can provide for us, who, you know, we don't want. We don't want to have to say, well, Jesus is our king. We have this sort of, I mean, that's the world. The world says, I mean, find the success stories and cling to them. And the church, in many ways, is doing the same thing. Find the success stories and cling to them. Here's a church that's doing a great thing over here, and this isn't even denying that there are churches that do great things, that grow because they're doing wonderful things. But rather than wondering what's their heart, what's the leader's heart, we just want to know, how did he do that? What are the steps? What are the points? What did it look like? What does he wear? Obviously, what he's wearing is what drew the people to him. So I need to look like this pastor. Our programs need to be the same. Our church needs to look the same. We need to find out who their architect was and build that same church. And that's what God did there. That's not necessarily what God's doing here. You know, I mean, the people who live in Manhattan and the people who live in Seattle are not the people who live in Stafford. It's a different context. It's a different group of people that God has drawn together. Both sinners, well, all of us are sinners, but both those who are repentant and those who are not. But that there is a different culture here than in those places. And so many times, the temptation, even for church leaders, is to say, well, that's what worked there, we should do it here, and we'll be able to repeat that same success. Rather than saying, what is God calling us to here? How can we be faithful with what God has given us here?
Sounds like it's often because we're measuring success the way we work on success.
It is.
You need a certain number of people, you need a certain size of building, you need a certain, you have all these measures, right? And they hit the measures, then I'm being successful. If I don't hit the measures, then obviously we're doing something wrong because we haven't hit the success measures.
Right. Now, the other thing is that it is a blessing when God draws people to himself, when God uses his church to draw men unto him. I mean, that's what he's doing. That's what we just talked about last week. That's what he's doing. He's discipling disciple makers. And when he does that well, I mean, we don't ridicule Peter for watering down the gospel when 3,000 people are converted in one day.
I think some would ridicule Stephen, where, you know, the same number stone him to death, you know, for the same message.
Right.
And so, you know, the Holy Spirit moves sovereignly, and we can look over and thank God for that, but then we also need to be careful not to say, well, we must be doing something wrong if our numbers aren't, or that church over there is not faithful because they would have the numbers to prove it.
Right.
You know?
Well,
a lot of people are trying to, like you said, they're looking at those Reformed rock stars out there, and they're not, I mean, some of those guys are good. I mean, they're all good men.
Mm-hmm.
But they're being lifted up on a pedestal and then saying, let's take what he has, make a formula, because that's what we need to do, rather than really trusting that God adds to his people.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Because rarely do we look at those, and they are success stories. I mean, whatever you think about Mark Driscoll and what he's doing in Seattle, I mean, the guy, there are services that he is baptizing 300 people at a clip. I mean, people in Seattle are being changed by Mark Driscoll in a way that they would never be reached by guys like John Piper or John MacArthur. If those guys lived in Seattle, it would be bizarre. Mark Driscoll has been uniquely called to reach a very unique people of Seattle, and he's doing it. But rarely do we look at these success things, whether it's Driscoll or Piper or MacArthur or whoever, you know, pick a church leader, and we don't say, what is his personal life like? What is his devotion to God like? How is he himself searching? What is his prayer life like? Because we would, like, we hear that and you're like, oh, that's, now you're just putting works in, and you're gonna, oh, you're gonna try to put a formula together of devotion, and that's gonna, well, that's exactly what we do with everything else. We don't ask those things. We just want to know, what do the outside things look like? And if we just repeat those, we can repeat the success, never once asking, what has God done to the heart of this man that has prepared him to lead this many people into the throne room of grace? We just want to know what programs got put into place for it. It's evident that God promises, in many ways, worldly success to Saul. But his requirement for that is covenantal faithfulness. God says, I'll be with your king. I'm giving you a king. It's a king I choose, and I will be with him. He has to be faithful. He's got to be a man after my own heart.
How many of these leaders within the church are leading their people down wrong paths? Those names you can spit out too.
Mm-hmm.
The other ones.
Yeah.
There are plenty of them that are teaching heresy.
There are.
But, you know, because, again, we put too much faith in the leader.
Right. Yep. Absolutely.
I think if you ask those questions about that leader's heart.
Say again?
I think if you ask questions about other church leaders' hearts or their desires or their personal devotion, I think that becomes, that can easily become the other as well. The bar, I mean, it's not only either or looking at the church's program and trying to copy that as a model, and that's becoming a formula for success or honoring God. I think it's idolatry either way. I mean, trying to study someone's character, I think that can become the idea. How do I become like that person? How do I spend that much time doing this and this? Like anything, I think, can become idolatry.
Oh, absolutely.
You know,
yeah, if we're.
I think we can learn and try to learn and try to become humble. I want to love God and love others in the way that, that church is doing it.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think it's either or when you have the program or the person. I think either can be dangerous.
Yeah, you're absolutely right. We, and it's sort of I mean, we kind of look at where we have sort of a superstar mentality in this country, and that seeps into the church, where we're looking for the superstars. And so you're absolutely right, because then we can very much say, okay, so that's the program. That's what I need to do. If I devote myself to God, that's when He'll give me these things. And so you're absolutely right. I mean, there's danger in all of those things, for sure. So next week we'll look at the end of Saul's reign. What's that?
That was quick.
I'm excellent at transitions.
It's just funny. It's like we're started Saul's reign and then okay, let's look at the end of Saul's.
That's right. Everything in the middle is just kind of. But it well, strangely, I mean, even as that kind of. That's sort of what happens in Scripture, but I mean, that's kind of what we do. We watch the beginning of someone's reign and we see how did it end?
Yeah.
What was, I mean, it's one thing to say that, you know, it started so well, but I mean, how many faithful leaders in the church at the end of their lives are doing just things that 10 years before that, they would have been like, no, that's not appropriate. And so we'll see at the end of Saul's reign, just the consequences of faithlessness and even foolishness, and still God's remaining faithfulness. So, Robert, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Father God, we are grateful for the opportunity to sit under your word. We ask that you will help us to remember the things that we taught. Father, more than that, to guide us day by day throughout our lives in submission to thy will. That rather than looking to man or to success, we would look to thee, to Christ, to the word that you have given us as well, as your instruction, your guide. Our lives would be conformed to the image of Christ through the study of thy word, that we might glorify thee. We thank you in Christ's name.
Amen.